Our text this morning is going to be James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and through 5:11. Now this is not an easy text. It's not that it's a difficult text to preach. It's just that this is going to be one of those texts that is difficult for us to receive. James is going to step on some toes this morning, but that's nothing new for James, right? He's done that over the last several weeks as we've been walking through this letter. And so we need to come to this text this morning with the understanding that this is the Word of God. And whatever conviction gets brought into our lives, the Holy Spirit brings it, and it is for our good. It is for our good and for His glory, which is what we want. So I'm going to read the text. I want you to follow along as I read it out loud. And I think what we're going to see in this morning is, as hard as it might be for us to receive it, is this reality that if we are willing to live with a focus on eternal things, then we can know with confidence that we can live in the will of God now. As I prayed, you know, I think most of us want to please the Lord, don't we? And I think what we're going to see this morning from James's his text today is that eternal focus is what is necessary for us to be able to please the Lord and live in His will now. Follow along as I read this aloud beginning in 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and who has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, and the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, James, in writing this, is addressing businessmen. So those of you that are businessmen that are in the business world, this is a great text for business ethics. It's a great text for that. And so I don't want you this morning, if you're going, well, I'm not a businessman, I'm not into all of that, I don't want you checking out, okay? You need to stay with me on this because the principles that are here, they apply to our lives. These are things that we need to really take account of in our life, the things that he's talking about this morning, this idea of having an eternal focus so that we stay in the will of God right now. And he begins in verse 13 by addressing a group of men. He's just giving them a scenario. This is the way that you talk, guys. This is what you do. You say, all right, let's all get together, and for an entire year, we're going to go, and we're going to go to this place, and we're going to go there, and we're going to make lots of money. That's our plan. We've got this plan laid out that we're going to follow, and we're going to make lots of money and become rich doing it. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with organizing your life, making a plan, looking to the future. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But the problem with what James is presenting is that these type of men, these people, have made this plan that will last them an entire year, and they have not taken into consideration God's will and God's plan at all. That's the point that he's making here. God's plan and God's will has not been considered in this whatsoever. It is all about what they want to do, about themselves, about promoting themselves, about gaining what they want. Now let's remember what James has talked about. Being a friend with the world makes you what? An enemy of God. And so these men are being very worldly minded. They are very concerned with here and now, what they can gain here and now in this lifetime. That's their focus. And so they're making these types of plans, not considering God whatsoever. Now, isn't it the case? Let's just examine our own lives, because I'm guilty of this. And I know that every one of you in here at some point and in some way are guilty of this as well. God is supposed to, his will is supposed to figure into every plan that we make, is it not? But aren't we guilty of not pausing to consider what God wants and just walking off into our own plans and following our own path? We're very guilty of that. So this is us. This is the problem, where we look at life and we think we know what's best for us. We think we have this great plan and we don't stop. Maybe we get excited about something, that an opportunity that's coming up in front of us, something that we've always wanted to do. We see an open door and we're going to go into it, but we haven't stopped to consider if that's truly God's will for our lives. Well, let's just consider something for a moment. In verse 14, excuse me. In verse 14, look at what James says. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You have no idea what's coming tomorrow. You can plan that on Monday morning you're going to get up and you're going to go to work, but you really have no idea what's going to happen when you get up in the morning. You really have no clear idea of what's going to happen when you leave this church building and go home today. And that's because ultimately God is the one who is in charge of time. And he's over our circumstances, isn't he? And James tells them, you don't know what's coming next for you. You can plan, you can think that you do, but you don't know what's coming next to you. And then he gives us a description of what our life is like now. He says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Now, remember who he's writing to and where he is. He's over in Palestine, which is a very dry place. And so this idea of a vapor is like a cloud that would pop up. And once it hits that dry land in Palestine, only a few people are going to see it because it's going to be gone just like that. This is not the first time he's used a descriptor like this to describe what life is like. I mean, in chapter 1, the very beginning of his letter, in verse 10, he compares the rich man's life to a flowering grass. That it passes away, that the sun rises and the wind comes along and it scorches it and it withers, the flower falls off and the beauty of it is gone. But that is how quick, how transient our life is in this world. That our life is nothing but this vapor. That's it. Just that puff. See how quickly that went away? What James says your life is, that's the picture that he gives of your time here on this earth. And if that's all that we are concerned with, then we have a very limited view, don't we? I mean, even in verse 14, that all you can see is the moment that you're in. And so what we have to understand is that God, who is outside of time and controls time, he sees things a lot further down the road than we do, doesn't he? He's got this bigger plan and this bigger picture than you and I can ever grasp a hold of in this life. That little puff, that's all that our life is. It's just that little puff. The problem with that little puff is this. Someone has got to decide how that time is going to be spent, right? In the grand scheme of eternity, someone has to decide how that puff is going to be spent. Now, let's think about what James has said about our nature. The way he has described our human condition. He has painted a picture of us, our heart, our desires, as being very wicked, hasn't he? He has shown us that over and over and over again in his letter. That is who we are. That is our heart. It is corrupted by sin. We have this desire for what we want and not what God wants. And so if that puff were to be run by you and me, let me just ask it this way. Do you want to trust your life to a person who, left to their own desires, has these wicked motives and will pursue those things? In other words, do you really trust yourself to make the best decision for your life? In light of what James has said about who we are, can you really trust yourself, your wicked nature, to make those decisions about what is best in just that little puff of life that you have? Doesn't it make more sense when we understand who God is, that he is this all-knowing, all-powerful God, that like he told Jeremiah, listen, I have these plans for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I want good things for you. I know what's best for you, is what God is saying. Doesn't it make sense then to entrust that puff to God? Doesn't it make sense for us to understand and know his will and begin to follow that? As a matter of fact, that's what James says in verse 15. He says, instead of you planning out your days and planning out your life in the direction that you're going to go, what you ought to do in verse 15 is say, if the Lord wills, if this is what God wants, then we will live and do this and that, and this is how we'll conduct our lives. If this is what God wants. If it's God's will for me to go and make money like these guys are talking about, then we will go and do it. But we understand that God can change that at any time. The problem with our lives, unfortunately, is that we tend to treat God as if God is at our disposal. We journey through life, and most of us, if we really examine our relationship with God, maybe not all the time, but a lot of the time, it's as if we look at God and say, hey, you come along with me, I'm going this way. You be with me, tag along so that I've got you there in case I need you if anything goes wrong. It's the way we tend to treat God. When the reality is, God is not at our disposal. You are to be at God's disposal. For him to use and to do with you whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases. And yet we treat him as if he's this helper that's supposed to tag along with us. And James warns us in verse 15, you ought to stop and pause and think about God's will as opposed to yours. Because in verse 16, what he says to us is this: to treat God that way, to think that in my wickedness and in my limited view of the grand scheme of eternity, my little puff of life, it is very arrogant for me to think that I know what's best for me and how to live and what to do and where to go. That's what he says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. To say, I know better in my life than what God wants for me, I can go in this direction, and to ask God to bless it when it's not what he wants for your life is a very arrogant way to live. And yet we're all guilty of it. Every one of us. And denying God's plan and denying God's will and trying to do what we want because we think we know something that's better for our lives. Therefore, in verse 17, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Can I get you to concede something with me this morning? In light of the fact that we have a limited view of life, and that God sees all things and knows and understands where he's bringing everything to this close in eternity, that he's all powerful, that he's all knowing, would you concede with me this morning that whatever God's will is for your life, whatever God's will is for your life, that is the right thing to do? You're all just kind of looking at me like, okay, I don't want to admit that. Isn't that right? If it's God's will, then it's the right thing to do, right? So that's what James is saying in verse 17. He's saying to us, if you know what the right thing is, in other words, if you know what God's will is for your life and you don't do it, then that is sin. You know, how do I understand? That's a big question. Is how do I understand God's will for my life? Sometimes it's black and white. Sometimes it's spelled out for you in Scripture so easily it's undeniable. Do not murder. That's God's will for your life, isn't it? That's very plain. It's right there. Sometimes it's that very plain, the way that God wants us to handle certain things. God outlines very clearly and plainly in Scripture how a marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. God lays that out. It's one man, one woman for one lifetime. The man takes on the role of Christ in that relationship in leading and loving and showing grace and mercy to the woman and guiding her through life. The woman comes alongside the man. She helps him because he needs a lot of help. Right, ladies? He needs a lot of help. And God knew that. That's why he created woman. And so there's this perfect relationship that reflects the image of God to the world through that relationship. It's spelled out the way that it's supposed to be. God spells out how our finances are supposed to be. He tells us that in our finances, giving is to be a priority. We are to be generous givers. That is what he gives us and tells us to do. Now, after that, sometimes things aren't so black and white, are they? Sometimes there are decisions that we face in our life that we go to Scripture and it does not give us just very plainly in the text exactly what we are supposed to do. Things like, who do I marry? You can't open the Bible and it tell you, Tim Wheelis, you are to marry Sharon Cawthon. That is the woman that you are supposed to marry. You can't open Scripture and it tell you in black and white, buy that new car. Buy that house. Some of these things take a little more understanding and discerning of God's will, don't they? That's why James tells us at the very beginning, listen, if you need wisdom, what do? Ask God. Yes, you ask God for wisdom. And James says he will generously give it to you. He wants you to know his will. He wants you to live according to his will and what he wants. And so there are some of these decisions that we have to make in our life that just are not spelled out in black and white for us, that we have to spend time seeking God's will. And sometimes we fail at that big picture, don't we? And to fail at doing that, James says, is sin. Things like, as parents, we have goals and desires for our children, don't we? We want them to grow up. Maybe we even are saving up now for them to be able to go to college. We're planning years down the road for what we think is best for our children. And what happens, that you've been bringing them to church, you've been telling them in the gospel, they've accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord, they're learning to follow him, they start growing into adulthood, and all the plans that you had for them to go to college, one day they walk into your living room and say, I'm not going to college. Whoa. But this is what I've had planned for you. I've saved all this money for you. Yeah, but God has spoken to me and has told me I need to go to the mission field now. Suddenly everything's changed, hasn't it? This is the type of thing that James is talking about. You ought not to say this is going to happen, but to say if God wills, then this will happen and we will do this or we will do that. Are you ready in that moment, parents, to give your children over to the Lord? Because they belong to him. They don't belong to you. They've been entrusted to you as he reveals his will for their lives. Or the even bigger thing of God telling you to sell everything that you own and move to the other side of the world to a place where security is going to be a big question. And he wants to send you there to tell Muslims about the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you trust him in that big thing, in that big shakeup in your life? Do you trust him? Now, those are big issues, aren't they? Those are big, big things. But let's just bring it back down. Because, I mean, you may find yourself there in those big issues, those big questions. And you will at some point, answering questions about how to spend the money God has entrusted to you. All of those types of things are going to come up. What job to take, changing careers, those types of things come all throughout life. But let's just bring it back down to the everyday, so that we understand how this applies to us in our everyday living. Believer, has God ever convicted you you need to spend more time with me. I need you to spend more time in prayer. I need you to spend more time reading your word, reading my word. Has the Holy Spirit ever laid that on your heart? I see many of you doing this. Or how about the Holy Spirit saying to you, I need you to share the gospel with that neighbor, with that coworker, with that person you're sitting beside the plane on. You're on the plane and there's that, you got hours. I need you to talk to them about the good news of salvation. In those moments when the Holy Spirit impresses that upon you, now remember, anything that he's going to tell you is not going to contradict the word of God. When he impresses those things upon you and you fail to do them, and let's just be gut level honest, I failed in those moments. James says, for us to know what's right and to not do it is what? So if we're going to be consistent and we're going to say that God's will is the right thing to do, we also have to be consistent this morning and admit before God, all of us together, that when he has told us to do something and we have failed to do it, that we have all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. And Paul connects this idea with faith, because here's the thing is you can't see tomorrow. You don't know what's coming, right? And God may impress upon you tomorrow the importance of something that only that he wants you to handle. God may change the course of your life forever. He may be changing the course of your life right now in the midst of this sermon, in the preaching of his word, and the gathering of his people today. And it's in that moment, it's those day-to-day things, that one decision at a time, one decision at a time, that we make the determination that we are going to walk in the will of God. And the only way to do this is to have an eternal focus, to understand God sees further down the road in my life than I can ever see. He knows what's best for me. I don't trust my own sinful self to make the decisions that's right. And some of the decisions that he pushes us to make when the Holy Spirit impresses it upon us, it's hard. Some of it takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of faith, because you're stepping into the unknown. And Paul, in Romans chapter 14, connects this with faith. What he says there is anything that is not from faith is sin. And so you live your life trusting that God is providing everything that you need moment by moment, that he's going to guide and direct everything that you do. Or we should live that way. And to not live that way, James tells us and Paul tells us, is sin. To know what is right and to not do it, to not surrender to the will of God, is sin. Here's the bad news. Those that one decision at a time, fail to obey God, another one comes. Fail to obey God, another opportunity comes. Fail to obey God. Over and over and over again, it makes you callous. And it pulls you further and further into this world, away from God's path for your life and God's will. And the world will swallow you up. And your own wickedness, your own selfish desires will take hold of your life and drive and direct you instead of the will of God. Because you look at the moment, you don't consider the eternal. And the consequences of that are horrible. Look at chapter 5. Now, he is addressing businessmen in this, but stay with me. There is an application for you and for me, okay? If you're a businessman, this just lands right in your lap this morning. You have to own it. But for the rest of us, I'm going to make application for us, so stick with me. So in chapter 5, verse 1, come now. James is saying, pay attention. Be real with me, rich people, okay? You need to weep and howl for your miseries which are about to come upon you. He's fixing to tell them these horrible consequences that are about to come into their life because they have failed to follow God's will one decision at a time. They've chosen their own selfish way. This idea of weeping and howling goes back to repentance. He's trying to call them to repent and to understand that they have sinned against God. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. So everything that you've worked for in this life, that you've pursued, that's outside the will of God, that was not focused on eternity, everything that you've gathered in this lifetime, it's worthless when it comes to eternity. It's going to rot and it's going to rust. It's not going to last you forever. And if that's where you've put your trust, if that's where you've put your desire and your passion and your pursuit, guess what? Not only are you not going to have it, not only is it going to rust and is it going to rot, but it's going to turn on you and eat you alive. Look at what James says. So it turns to rust, and this rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Make no mistake, James is painting a picture of the end time. There's some eschatology that's coming into James's letter here. And he is painting a very clear picture that living a life that pursues your will rather than understanding and pursuing the will of God, not focused on the eternal, will turn around, and in the day of judgment, it will testify against you. Everything that you've made in this lifetime for yourself that has not been brought into your life for the glory of God will be a witness against you when you stand before God. It will rot, it will rust, and not only that, it will consume you and eat you for all of eternity. Just as the picture of hell is this place of eternal torment, if this is what you pursue in this lifetime, your will instead of God's will for all of eternity, you're going to have to live with the reality that you chased something that was worthless, and it will consume you like a fire. James says, it's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So instead of looking to eternity where we're promised an eternal reward, you've gathered all this treasure for yourself in this lifetime. You've pulled it all around you. You've padded your life. You've made what you consider to be a good life for yourself, never considering the will of God. And you think you got it all made. So your treasure is here. It's in this lifetime now. It's in the middle of that little puff. That puff that, just like the grass that withers and dies, that's all that you've labored for. But it gets even worse, because all that stuff that you've got is going to rot and it's going to turn on you. But not only that, there are others that are going to testify against you. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. So these are day laborers that work for these rich people that James is talking about here. These are most likely immigrants. They're foreigners that have come into their land, and they are in dire need of help. They have no homes. They have nowhere to go. They have no way to access food without being able to work and to be paid in order to feed their families. And so they are among some of the most needy in society, like James has talked about, widows and orphans, that true and pure, undefiled religion in the sight of God is caring for those who are in need. And these people have failed to do that. And not only have they failed to do it, but guess who knows about it? The Lord of the Sabbath. God himself knows and understands the wickedness that has been played out in these people's lives. He knows about it. And not only does he know about it, but as James tells us in verse 7 and following, he's coming back to deal with it. Judgment is coming. So that's the life of these businessmen. They have accumulated all this gold and silver. They have people that work for them, and they have failed to pay them. They have mistreated some of the most needy people in society in order to gain wealth and to get ahead. They have stepped all over them, murdered them, basically, is the way James would say it, in order to make a dollar. And God knows it. They've pursued their own will and not his. And he's going to come back and he's going to deal with them. Now, before you say, I'm not a businessman, I understand that most of us here this morning don't have gold and silver in a safe at home. We're not storing up all that gold and that silver. I don't know, maybe you do. Maybe it's in the bank. Most of us have not worked day laborers like are described here. And so to withhold pay from them and just to have them work to profit us, it's not really something that might be easy for you and I to identify with. But we're not off the hook. Because you have to look at the desire that is there. Because the desire that's in the hearts of these businessmen that he described is the same wicked desire that resides in every one of us this morning, myself included. And for the longest time, Maybe even now, so many people who call themselves Christians have forfeited the will of God for their life in the pursuit of what we call the American dream, which I want to tell you this morning is an illusion. It's not real. The pursuit of that dream where I can work and have enough to never have to work another day in my life is contrary to Scripture. When we consider what God has said here, when it's all about me, now there's nothing, listen to me, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having things and enjoying life. God wants you to enjoy life. God wants you to enjoy things that He provides for you. But you have to examine the heart behind that. When your heart becomes like these men back in chapter 4, verse 13, you're planning your own way. It's about you becoming self-sufficient, where you're not dependent on God, because that's the key here, isn't it? And understanding God's will and walking in faith, it's being dependent upon God. Every day and every moment of our life depending upon Him, where if He says to you, stop what you're doing and go do this. To be dependent upon Him means, okay, I'm going to obey you because I trust you. You know what's best for my life. That relentless pursuit of the American dream most often excludes God's plan. It pushes God's will to the side and it feeds that passion and that wickedness that you have within yourself. And if that's your heart, if your heart is to be rich, if your heart is to have all of these worldly things, maybe not necessarily to store up silver and gold or to have day laborers that do things for you, but if your life is being lived in pursuit of these types of worldly things, you need to stop and take inventory. Because we live in a culture that is saturated with pleasure and leisure. We live in a culture that preys on that wickedness in us, that knows we desire those types of things. Look at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so in verse 5 and verse 6, if you've lived a life of luxury on this earth and you've led a life of wanton pleasure. Now, again, he's talking about rich people, but those the people that he's describing here, relentlessly pursuing their own lust and their own passions, that can apply even to us. That if we're not careful in this culture today that is so focused on satisfying that desire within the person, no matter what it may be for. I mean, just look at our culture. Multiple commercials that are out there to make your life more comfortable, to provide things for you that are going to fulfill that pleasure that you want in your life. You have all types of industries that sell recreational type of vehicles, right? There's four-wheelers, there's boats, there's campers, there's all of those types of things that are out there that it's just consume, 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 consume. Guns are another thing that go right into that category. Vacations, cruises, I can go on and on and on. Spa treatments, all of those types of things. Over and over in this world, there are those things that vie for our attention that tell us it's come and get this. It's here. It's available for you. And that inside of us, there are things that draw us to that. We're drawn to that. And having those things is not necessarily bad. It's when that becomes the thing that rules your life rather than the will of God that you have a problem. You become like this person in verse 5 and verse 6 that has fattened their own hearts. In other words, they've fed their own wickedness, their own selfishness in a day of slaughter. In other words, in a day where there are people that are dying, that are suffering, they've been concerned about themselves. And let's just remember priority, what God has said is the priority in our life. Remember our two legs of faith? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, right? That's God first. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's God and others before it's ever you. And this person in 5 and 6 is putting themselves first and feeding their own desires and their own pleasures. I don't know about you. I don't want to be this person. When I stand before God, I don't want to be this person that God looks at me and says, you've lived this life of luxury on this earth, understanding all these things that were going on around you, and you've done nothing about it. You've actually condemned and put to death what he says here, the righteous man. Now, there's some persecution that's going on from the rich to other believers, and so that's what he's focusing on here, but it's as if these people have treated those that are walking in the will of God, they've mocked them. And the reality is, if we begin to pursue the world as believers in the midst of a body of Christ like that, that's what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen. When we become consumed with the world, we cannot see the eternal. And when we can't see the eternal, we can't focus on what God is doing among our own church family. I don't want to be that person in 5 and 6. I don't want that indictment handed down to me when I stand in front of God on the day of judgment. And I'm certain you don't either, right? So what do we do about that? If it's the moment by moment, the one decision at a time where we really walk in God's will or we walk outside of God's will, how do we deal with that? When those things that crop up in our life, when God speaks to us and tells us to do something, How do we deal with that? How do we know that we are walking in God's will? How can we be certain of that? Well, James tells us, look in verse 7. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. We are waiting for Christ to return to this earth to make all things right, to make all things new, aren't we? The return of Christ should be the motivating factor in your life that keeps you going and keeps you pursuing God's will, because there's no telling when he's coming back. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Our desire should be to please him and to walk in his will until that return of Christ. Pursuing that in this lifetime relentlessly, because we know that he's coming back. And the fact is, James says, be patient until he does come back. Be patient until he makes his way back to this earth. It's hard to walk by faith. It is very difficult to be patient, especially when we're discerning God's will, because he reveals that in his time. And not only that, but when he delivers, when we discern God's will, most often there is some spiritual growth that's supposed to take place in that. And look at the description that James gives us. He says, look at the farmer. Think about what he has to do. That this farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. So he works the ground, he tills it up, he prepares it, he fertilizes it, he gets it ready, he plants the seed. And he does all of that in faith, right? Because he doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what he hopes is coming. He's trusting God to do something through his faithfulness. Tills that ground, works it, plants the seed, and when he plants it, James says, he waits for the early rains and then even the late rains. And so the early rains would come along and they help get that seed in the ground, stay there, it begins to germinate and it sprouts. But just from that sprout, there's no fruit, right? That's not enough, is it? It's got to grow. And it's got to grow and it's got to bear that fruit. And so there's maybe this period of time where the early rain comes and then it's dry. And he has to wait for later rains to come to put more water on that plant so that it grows to maturity and bears that fruit. Be patient. That growth takes time. Spiritual growth takes time. Discerning God's will and letting God work that will out in your life, it takes time. Don't get impatient and settle for something less that the world has to offer you. Wait for God's timing. Can I just confess something to you this morning as your pastor? I want you to hear my heart. This is hard for me. This is really difficult for me to do. Week after week, it is a labor of love for me to go into God's word, to divide it, to prepare it, to preach it to you, and to present it to you every week. I love it. I'm so glad that God has called me to do that and that he's brought me here to Fairway to do it. And I know in doing it that God's word is perfect, that it works in your life the way that God wants it to, mold you and shape you in the likeness of Christ, as we say every week here, that that's our desire. But it's hard for me to do this and wait on God to work. Because I have conversations with you, or I see things that you post on social media, or I hear conversations that you have with others, and I hear the things that you're saying, and I'm going, man, they're that close to getting it. They're that close to understanding exactly what God wants for their life. And for me, I have to go back to passages like this and go, working that will out in the lives of the people that God has called you to shepherd, that's His business. It's His timing. It's His way. And I can't be impatient about what God wants to do. You can't be impatient about the things that God wants to do in your life, in the life of your children, or in the life of your spouse. You have to be patient, and you have to wait for God to work that perfect plan out the way that He wants to. And so, okay, so be patient. You know, Grandmom always said, don't dare pray for patience, right? Because the minute you pray for it, God's going to put you in a way, He's going to test you, because patience isn't given. It's what? It's learned. So how do I cultivate patience in my life? James tells us. You too be patient. He says, like that farmer, you be patient. So you plant, you labor and you work and you plant these spiritual seeds in your life. And look what he says in verse 8. Strengthen your hearts. It's almost a way of saying stand firm. Be ready when the world's going to come against you, when you're not going to know what God's will is and you're having to discern it. Strengthen your heart. How do we strengthen our heart? There's two things you do to strengthen your heart. You go to God's word and you read it. This is where you find strength. You have to saturate your life with the word of God in order to be strengthened by God's word. And then you have to spend time in prayer. Prayer and the reading of God's word are the only things that are going to strengthen your heart, strengthen your resolve to wait on the Lord. Because in reading His word, you're reminded of His promises. You're reminded that His will is perfect for your life. You're reminded that He has a greater plan for you, plans to prosper you according to His standards, not to harm you the way that the world and the way that your own wicked self will do. So you have to go to God's word to strengthen your heart. You have to spend time in prayer before the Lord. And you do this, again, here's the motivation of verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is near. It can happen at any time. Now, I know some of you are thinking, that's been 2,000 years since this has been written, and they were even looking back then at the return of Christ. They looked at it as imminent. It could happen at any moment, and that has not changed in 2,000 years. It can happen at any moment. And so to be patient in waiting on that return, in waiting, we strengthen our hearts by studying God's word and by spending time in prayer. Here's the second thing that you do. So you strengthen your heart. If you want to remain patient, you want to wait on God, strengthen your heart. And then the second thing, look at verse 9. Don't complain. James says, my brethren, don't complain against one another. Now, he's writing to believers. He's writing to churches, right? Patience is found in unity with Christ and in unity with His church. Patience is found in unity with other believers. If you try to be patient on your own, if you try in the world to just be patient, the world's going to rip you apart. It's going to eat you alive. And the whole idea of being a church is being unified around the idea of pursuing God's will and living that will out, both corporately as a church and then individually as we follow the individual plans that God has for our life. It's in that unity when you come together with brothers and sisters in Christ like we did this morning, a small group Bible study here in worship time, but in even getting together with one another outside and encouraging each other along the way that we find that we encourage one another to be patient and to wait on the Lord. If we grumble and fight, then we're ripping each other apart and we're doing what the world wants to do to us and accomplishing their agenda rather than accomplishing God's will. And so this idea of not grumbling and being brought together in unity is key to patience in your life and in the life of the church. So we learn patience by studying God's word and by praying and by living together with one another. And that's difficult sometimes, isn't it? Because there, don't right now, you look at me, don't you look at anybody else. There are some people who really aggravate you, right? You can laugh, it's okay. There are some people in a fellowship that will aggravate you. But you have to learn to live with them, right? In unity, in patience. Learning patience with one another in the body of Christ teaches us to wait on the will of God and to let God work these types of things out. So no complaining, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. That return of Jesus is imminent. And so when you grumble and complain against someone else, you are grumbling and complaining, thinking that you know better than God does about what's best for that person's life and him molding and shaping them. That makes you not only the judge of God's word, it makes you the judge of that person. You're placing yourself in God's position when you grumble. Do you understand that? You make yourself God when you grumble against one another in the body of Christ. So James says, don't do it. Not only does it cause disunity, but it also places you in a very difficult position where you will stand before God and be judged for it. So if we're going to gain this patience, if we're going to be patient the way he asks us to, we strengthen our hearts by studying God's word and we pray and we do not complain against one another. We stay united with Christ and united with the body. And then he gives us some examples in 10 and 11. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So let's consider these prophets, those that God called them to do some pretty crazy things. In the midst of a world that was hostile towards him, he called men out to display his glory in some pretty incredible ways. And they were ridiculed for it. They were mocked for it. Many of them were mistreated because of what God had called them to do. And yet they were patient because they trusted God's plan. They were patient because they trusted God. Now there were some that struggled. Jeremiah struggled with God's call on his life to the point that he quit. God had to call him back. The one that James points out to us is Job. James says, I want you to consider especially Job, because here in verse 11, we count blessed those who endure. We count blessed those who endure. And you've heard about the endurance of Job. So you get to remember Job. Job was the guy that, very wealthy, lots of possessions. God had blessed him greatly, and Satan was walking through the heavens and had a conversation with God. And ultimately, God said to Satan, you go and I'll turn him over to you. Just don't kill him. And through a series of conversations, what ultimately happened was that Satan came and he tormented Job. He killed his family. He took away all of his possessions. And then Job was stricken with sores all over his body, and so he had nothing left except God. And Job, in this horrible condition, scabs all over his body, sitting with three friends trying to discern what's going on, how he got here, what sin had he committed. And Job maintained, I have not sinned against God. I have not, I have not, I have not. And in that process, at one point, Job actually loses patience with God. What have I done? God has to come in and set him straight. He lost patience. Have you lost patience with God this morning in your life? Is there something that you thought God should have worked out and he didn't work it the way that you thought he should? And so you decided you're going to go and do it your own way? Look at what he says about Job. You've heard about the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. You want to understand the outcome of whatever circumstance it is in your life? Don't look at that circumstance. Don't become impatient with God in the midst of that circumstance. You look to eternity at what God has promised he will do. Because that circumstance that you're facing, whatever it is, that's it. It's just that puff. It's going to pass. It's going to go away. But it's eternity in the presence of God as his child. That's what matters. That's what matters. And you cannot understand the outcome of the Lord's dealings in your life unless you look to the eternal. If all your life is focused on here and now, you're missing it. Have you found yourself in that type of position this morning and thinking through this text with James that's my life? I've been chasing my own will, my own desires instead of the will of God. I know God's asked me to do fill in the blank, and I have failed to do it. I want you to know something this morning. I want you to know what Job found out in verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. If that's you and the reality of your life this morning, God wants to work to restore you into his perfect will. That's his desire for you. He's compassionate and he's merciful. He wants to set that right. So how do I do that? How do I go about that? Here we go. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is it. These are the steps. If you want to live in God's will, according to this text in James, here are some takeaways for you on this. Number one, you need to consider God in every one of your decisions. Consult God in every decision that you're going to make. Include him in your decision-making process. No matter what that decision is, look to what God may have to say about it. And in your life, as you're walking through it, you have to focus on eternity. You have to focus on where God is directing and moving all of humanity. And not on that puff, that little vapor that is just your life. So you're going to include God in all of your decisions. You're going to stay focused on the eternal. And then in this lifetime, in that little puff, labor for spiritual fruit, like that farmer who plants those seeds and waits on God to grow it. Labor for those spiritual fruits in this life, growing in the likeness of Christ, not in the likeness of the world. And then wait patiently for God to move. We've already saw how to do that patiently, reading of God's word, strengthening your heart, and remaining unified with the body, not grumbling and complaining against one another. Include God in your decisions, focus on eternity, labor for spiritual fruit, and be patient and wait for God to move. Listen, you're not so far gone from the will of God this morning that God's compassion and God's mercy can't reach you. He wants to reconcile with you this morning. If you've drifted out of his will, if you're unsure of what his will is for your life, just know that he's there and he's ready to reconcile.